In your Bibles to Psalm, the book of Psalms, Psalm 130. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 518. Psalm 130, as we continue our journey through the Psalms of Ascent. Once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Sam beat you this morning, Daryl. He got you on the jump there. Psalm 130. Hear the word of the Lord. A song of ascent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The grass withers and the flower fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We pray this morning as we come to this very psalm that you will give us a renewal in our thinking and in our minds. Refresh our hearts with this great truth of your forgiveness. What that forgiveness means and how it should impact us. Father, even when we're walking through trials, help us to understand how we are to respond in this world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, for many Christians throughout church history, this psalm, Psalm 130, has actually been one of the most beloved psalms. John Wesley said that Psalm 130 became one of the ways that God used to open his heart to the gospel. It was to this very psalm that John Wesley was saved. The great reformer Martin Luther loved Psalm 130. In fact, he ended up writing a hymn based off of it. But he called it a Pauline psalm because he saw that it was it fit perfectly with the book of Romans that teaches that salvation and forgiveness are by grace alone, through faith alone. And so this very psalm is a gospel psalm. In Psalm 130, it celebrates how God is able to take you from the depths of distress and trial and suffering to the heights of divine blessing. It is a literal song of ascent. It is part of the group of song of ascent, but even within itself, the path that it walks is going from depths to heights. It is a song of ascent. Spurgeon said, certainly it does rise rapidly out of the depths of anguish to the heights of assurance. And so we learn that God is able to reach you and to lift you out of the depths of despair and lead you into the blessing of forgiveness and hope with Him. And so we'll kind of follow this path, as it were, along Psalm 130, the path of ascent. And we will, it has four stanzas there. And in your Bible, you probably noticed that it groups the pairs the verses together. So each one of those is a stanza. The Psalms are songs. They are hymns for us to sing and to pray. And so we have four stanzas that appear here. The first stanza, we see in verses 1 and 2, That's going to be the psalmist's cry. The psalmist's cry. Then the psalmist's confidence is in the second stanza, verse 3 and 4. Then the third we see in verses 5 and 6, we see craving. I know that's kind of a silly word, but it works with my alliteration there. It's craving. So we have cry, confidence, craving, and then finally his call in verse 7 and 8. His cry, his confidence, his craving, and his call will be our outline this morning. So first we see the psalmist's cry. Look at verses 1 and 2. We see, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So we see the psalmist here begins by crying out for God's mercy. And so the psalm opens with the psalm telling us that the psalmist telling us that he is in the depths. He is crying out from the depths. So the depths here portray a place of deep that are deep beneath the surface. And really, it's a water image. A picture of the ocean depths. He finds himself in a deep gulf. The Hebrew word there for depths is said to be a place of extreme danger. And many times throughout the Old Testament, it refers to being at the bottom of the sea. Perhaps you've watched the National Geographic, their explorers, and when they go to the when they descend to the bottom of the ocean. Well, the bottom of the ocean, the bottom of the sea, is a very scary place. It is very cold. It is dark. It's a little creepy. The only life that is down there are really primitive life forms. But when we think of the sea, we usually don't think of danger. We don't think of something that is scary. Most of the time, if you're like me, when you think of the ocean and you think of the sea, you think of vacation, right? Think of a time to get away, a time of fun. We think of the beach or some seaside resort where the kids are out and frolicking on the beach and in the ocean, and they're doing so in such a perfect manner where it allows you to just kind of lay down and relax and read a book or take long naps on the beach. Right? Sounds good, doesn't it? But we don't usually think of the sea as a dangerous place. But in this time and in this culture, it was in the Hebrew culture, the sea was very fearsome. It was a symbol of chaos and danger. If you think of Jesus when he calmed the sea with just a word, that meant a lot to the disciples because he had control over chaos, the natural elements, and this thing that cannot be controlled. And so the symbolism here of the sea, of the water, of the ocean is chaos and danger. It was a place that you went to and often died. And think of the great flood that wiped out the population of the earth, or the Egyptian army being wiped out as they attempted to cross the Red Sea. Death by water was common in the ancient world. And so the psalmist here gives us a picture of himself in these deep waters. It's a man drowning. It's a way of him describing a way that when you feel like you're not going to be able to keep your head above the water. You're swimming as fast as you can. You're kicking your legs as hard as you can, but all you can do is sink. And so it's when you have hit rock bottom. That is where the psalmist is. The depths are all our way of communicating being overwhelmed and overcome and distressed and even in despair. And that's where we find the psalmist. When he thinks on his situation, and when he looks at the depths, he cries out. He is crying out for mercy. He cries out to the Lord from the depths when he recognizes that his very life depends on God. And so he cries out to God for mercy. And so I think as we look at this, if we think on this, when we find ourselves in the depths, when we find ourselves in despair and distress, we can't just stop praying. We can't just stop not cry out to the Lord. But instead, when we find ourselves in those situations, it should cause us to do what the psalmist does here and cry out even more. Corrie ten Boom, who wrote The Hiding Place, was sent to a Nazi concentration camp during World War II, Germany, for hiding Jews in her home. And Corrie once wrote that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And so that's what we need to be reminded of when the bottom falls out of our life, when we are going through trials, when we are struggling with certain things that are placed before us. God is still there. And when you cry out to Him from the depths, He will hear you. We see that in the first two verses, that the effect of God hearing His voice is mentioned three times. And so God is there and He will hear you. And so in general, so far in this psalm, we see that the psalmist is experiencing distress in his life. But I want to say that that's partly in view here, that this is in general suffering. It is in general, could refer to our trials and our distress that we have in life. But it seems clear here, especially as we work more through the psalm, what's primarily in view here, the primary source of distress in the psalmist's mind, is actually his own sin. What's ultimately troubling him is his own sin. And so we see that in verse 3 where it says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" It's his sin that's distressing him. He realizes the guilt of his sin in sight of a holy and righteous God. His sin against a holy God looms larger over him than anything else, any other kind of problem that he may have in his life that he is experiencing. And so he realizes his need for God. He has nowhere else to go. And when you realize that God is the only one who can save you, it inevitably causes you to do the only thing that you can do, which is cry out to God for mercy. And if you don't cry out to God for mercy, or if you have never cried out to Him for mercy, then you have not recognized that you cannot make it without God. That you somehow believe that within yourself, you can make it on your own. And you're headed for deeper trouble. You're headed for deeper waters. But when we find ourselves in the depths like this man was, we must cry out to God. Cry out to God for mercy. So he's thinking on his sin and how we have all fallen short with God. But the psalmist is able to come to God with confidence. It's not confidence that's rooted in himself, but it's confidence that's rooted in God. Not only in God, but who God is. And so this is the why. The second point, the verses 3 and 4, give us the why. Why does he come to God? Why does he cry out to God? Because he has confidence in who God is. And so the psalmist here begins to reflect on God's goodness. And he does so in two different ways. In two different ways in verses 3 and 4. First of all, we see in verse 3 where he says he's remembering God's justice and what we deserve. He says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity." So if the Lord kept record of our sins, if the Lord held us accountable, held account to our sins against us, then who could stand? Who could stand before a righteous and holy God and have to answer for themselves on behalf of their sin? The obvious answer is that no one could. None of us could. God's standard is perfection. It is pure holiness, moral perfection, perfect righteousness, and each one of us are sinners. We are sinners by birth, by nature, and by choice. And so we are the exact opposite of holiness when we are left on our but to ourselves. And a real remedy for facing life's problems when we are in distress, when we are going through trials, the real remedy of facing those problems is to remember what we deserve, what you deserve, and what I deserve. We're like the prophet in Isaiah 6 when he saw God's glory in his own sinfulness, and he was broken to the point where he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips." And so when we see God for who He is, then we begin to see ourselves for who we truly are. Now, it's easy for us to overlook our sin. It's easy for us to diminish what we do. Oh, that was just a white lie, a little white lie. To minimize our sin. But if we are not deeply troubled by our sin, then we don't truly understand the gravity, the weight of what sin is. We don't truly understand the holiness, the righteousness of God. And so we need to understand that we need God's grace and His mercy. We need to recover the biblical view of sin, because our sin, church, because of our sin, God has sent His Son to bear the weight of God's wrath. So the Son of God had to die to satisfy the penalty of our sin. There are no small sins. The smallest sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit put Christ on the cross. Every sin we commit, no matter how small, deserves the full weight of God's wrath. It deserves God's eternal judgment. And therefore, we need to remember, as the psalmist does, that what we really deserve is God's holy justice. And it's not until we embrace God's justice that we will be able to truly enjoy His forgiveness. In contemplating God's goodness, we remember God's gracious forgiveness. After the psalmist considers in verse 3 about what would happen if God counted our sin against us and nobody would be able to stand, nobody would be able to answer for their own sin, he then in verse 4 celebrates the wonderful reality that with God there is forgiveness. And so if you look at verse 4, we see this: "But with you there is forgiveness." And so we have this conjunction there, that but, that shows out throughout Scripture, that is a wonderful thing. It is a great word. Notice how he puts it here. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities," if you had us answer for our own sins, if you kept record of our sins and held it against us, O Lord, who could stand before a holy God? But with you, there is forgiveness. So you are lost, you are sinful, you could not stand before God, but with God there is forgiveness. We see this throughout Scripture. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You were dead in the trespasses and sin, but God being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. How can this truth not cause us to worship? You may not find forgiveness with other people. You may not find forgiveness with your husband or your wife if you've done something to them. You may not find forgiveness from your children. You may not find forgiveness with from your co-workers. But there is one who will forgive you if you come to Him, because it is His very nature to be forgiving. If you come to Him for forgiveness, He promises to forgive you. Our God is a forgiving God. The good news for you and me who are sinners and could not stand before Him is the fact that God, by His very nature, has promised that if you come to Him and truly repent, that He will forgive you. That He is a forgiving God. Think of when Moses asked God to reveal Himself to him. Moses said, Lord, tell me who You are. And here's what the Lord said in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6. He said, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So God wanted us to know this so much, that He's a patient God, that He is a gracious God, that He is a forgiving God. He wanted us to know this about Himself, that that in time He appeared in a very unique way to speak to Moses, to tell him who He was. And when Moses asked Him, tell me who You are, He said, I am by nature, my very essence, my very character is forgiving. And so the first step out of depths of despair is to contemplate the great wonder of the fact that this holy God, our Creator of all things, has not dealt with you as a sinner in the way that you deserve, because you have cried out to Him for mercy and you have been forgiven. You've confessed your sin for what it is. You have come to Him for His mercy and you have received forgiveness. If God were to keep account, you would not be able to stand. But God is a God of forgiveness. And so if you are a believer here this morning, then your slate has been wiped clean. And true repentance and receiving forgiveness does not promote a light attitude towards sin. It does not just lead us to say, hey, we're free, we can do live, drink, and be merry, right? No, look again at verse 4. After stating the fact that there is forgiveness, He says that you may be feared. And so the forgiveness that the psalmist is talking here about does not lead to some sort of license of sin. It leads to a heightened reverence of God. It leads to a heightened sense of awe of God, amazement of God. So why does this psalmist link God's forgiveness and fearing Him together? Well, if you truly understand what God has done for you, if you truly understand the wrath of God and the wrath that should have been poured out on each and every one of us for our sin, if you truly understand the nature of our sin, then the forgiveness you receive will lead to a humble worship. We will be humbled by that. Salvation is free, but it wasn't cheap. It cost God His Son. One of the reasons that God forgives us is so that we might fear Him above all things. Forgiveness is not given so that we might start loving the world again. It is not given to us so that we start living for the world again. No, it ought to produce within us a reverent fear, a reverent awe of who God is. And so when the psalmist looks at himself in verses 1 and 2, he sees that he cannot stand before God. But when he takes his eyes off of himself and who he truly is and looks upon God and looks at who he is, then he has hope in the midst of darkness. And so he cried out for mercy. He had confidence in who God is. And then he has a true desire, his real craving. When we see the psalmist's craving here, look at verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So the strong emphasis, obviously, in these two verses is the verb wait. And it occurs three times here, to wait specifically on the Lord. And so what the psalmist is waiting for, he's waiting for and trusting in God. And so whatever trial we're facing, whatever difficulties we're going on, he does not dare run from God, because he realizes now that if he runs from God, he will just plunge himself into deep waters again. And so often that's what happens, is that when we are faced with some sort of trial, when we are faced with some sort of difficulty, or we become discouraged or we are in despair, we end up running from God or walking away, or we end up asking ourselves, where is God? Has he abandoned us? But the psalmist here gives us the example of how we are to react to this. He says, I'm staying right here. I'm staying where I am, and I'm going to wait on the Lord, because if I go away from that, then I'm just going to be in deeper waters. Now, there's a couple of things here that we can see in verses 5 and 6. We see in verse 5 that he is waiting in determination, with determination. He would not let anything move him away from waiting on the Lord and hoping in the promises of the Lord's word. He's going to believe what God has said. He's not even waiting on something to happen for God to necessarily just rescue him from whatever trial it is he's facing. No, he's actually waiting on God himself. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so often, when we take our eyes off who God is, when we focus on our circumstances, we begin running. And we become weary when we are in the middle of trials and despair. Rather than waiting on the Lord to do what he has promised to do, he has promised that he will care for us and that he will provide for us, we begin to come up with our own plan. We decide what we're going to do. And in the meantime, while we're focusing on what we can do, we grow weary. We get tired. Tired of running. But if you want to find strength and power, it's in waiting on the Lord. And so the psalmist here, he's fixed his eyes on the Lord and the unfailing promise of God's word. Waiting for the Lord. He will care for you. He will provide for you. How do we know that he will do this? Because he has already done the biggest thing he could ever do for you. He has saved us. He has forgiven you. And Paul says in Romans 8 that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He will provide us with all that we need. But we need to wait on the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said, Christians don't live on explanations. We live on promises. And so you can live a long time on a promise if you trust the one who made it to you, right? If someone promises you something and they have proven to be trustworthy, then you can trust that person. You know what they say is true. You can trust that promise. You can be determined to get your eyes off your circumstance and get them fixed on God and His living, powerful, authoritative, sufficient Word. We can trust God because we know what He's already done for us. Note, though, in this determination, the waiting is not a passive thing. Look at verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for in the morning. So he's waiting with expectation. He's waiting with determination and waiting with expectation. He not only he knows that God will keep His word, and he waits with expectation because he knows that if God promised it, it will come. You may not know exactly when. And so he compares it to a watchman. And he repeats this twice to emphasize it. If you are a night watchman, you are protecting the city. Standing on the walls, protecting the city from what might possibly come during the night. And if you are a night watchman, all kinds of bad things could happen. You could not afford to fall asleep for 1 second. You had to be on watch constantly. You had to be expecting the worst all the time. And if you've worked at night at any time, then you kind of can figure out what the watchman loved to see. What would a night watchman long, crave to see? Sunrise, right? Oh, the day's here. The night is over. The danger is gone. And so he longs for that. He does it with expectation. Now that he looks for the sunrise, he is waiting for that sunrise because he knows with the light all things are better. Not only does he get to go home, but he can see what's in front of him. And so he longs for that. He does it with expectation because when you see the sunrise, you know it's here. You know that everything's going to be okay. And that's what he's giving us here as an illustration, that we wait on this, we long for this, we crave for the Lord to fulfill His promises. And with the things that He's promised in His Word. And He has promised that all of our trials, all of our sin, all of the pains and suffering in this world, they will come to a final end. Dawn is coming. There is a day when Christ will return and He will set all things right. So we may not get instant relief in this world. We may not be relieved of all our trials until the Lord returns. But that day is coming. And so we wait. We wait with determination and we wait with expectation. We long for it. Because if God has promised it, He's trustworthy and we can count on it. Finally, look at verses 7 and 8. We see the call. We are to be actively encouraging others to hope in God. Now, all of the psalm at this point has been focused on the psalmist himself. The fact that he is at a point of sorrow over his sin, the fact that his repentance of his prayer and his faith, his hope in God, all of that has been kind of inward focus. That is, it is about who he is and his realization of where he sits before God. But now it's more focused, it's taken a turn that where it's going to be focused on other people, on everyone else. So there's nothing wrong with the fact that the psalmist is focused on himself. He needed to get aligned with the truth of God's word. But in the last stanza, having been forgiven and personally hoping in the Lord, he now turns to Israel. And he encourages them to put their hope in God as well. Why? Because that's God's character. He is there to forgive us. He is there to redeem us. He is there to provide and to care for us. Look at verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. So that's an imperative. Hope in the Lord, church. For the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And so not only does God forgive the sins of this one psalmist, but he is able to forgive the sins of all of those who hope in him. The psalmist has become a herald now for the hope that he has found. He has been saved, and so he is rejoicing in this fact that he has been saved, and he can't help but share it with everybody else. He wants others to experience this. He wants others to come to know and to love and to cherish the Lord who has provided this salvation and experience the life and the freedom and the forgiveness that he has found. He is calling that we would turn and be about. He has now been forgiven, and so now he is turning and he is commending others to do the same thing. Now, certainly there is focus here that he is calling for those that do not know God, that have not experienced salvation, those that are outside of the community of faith, those that are outside of the church. But notice it's not just those that are outside of the church that he's calling to come to the Lord, to be redeemed, because this is to hope in the Lord, because this is the Lord is steadfast love. It's not just those outside of the church, but it's those within the church. It is Israel. It is the people of God. So he is calling to Israel. He's commending to Israel, to God's people, to hope in the Lord. And by extension, the psalmist is calling for us to do the same thing. The psalmist is calling us, he's calling you, he's calling me to join in with him in this hope, in this confidence, in trusting in him and even waiting on him. He can do so with confidence because of who God is. James Boyce writes this about this passage. He says, what the psalmist found when he confessed his sin and sought forgiveness from God was not at once in a blue moon experience. It's something anyone can discover, for it's based on God's nature, which does not change. God is a forgiving, or God is as forgiving now as he ever has been, and he will always be the same forgiving God. Therefore, says the writer, put your hope in the Lord. So no matter what we're going through, no matter the trials that you face, the greatest news is that you can find forgiveness in the Lord. Your sin is the greatest problem we have. And the Lord provided everything needed in Christ for the hope of forgiveness. So you and I, we've experienced the fulfillment of what the psalmist longed to see. He looked forward to the things, and we look back to the things that have been fully accomplished in Christ. We know that God sent his Son into the world. We know that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We know that to be true. We know that all the promises that God made in the Old Testament, he has kept. The psalmist, as he writes this song, he has not experienced that. He has not seen that. But we have. And so therefore, there is more reason for us to trust and to hope in God and to wait on Him. God was faithful to show His love by fulfilling His promise to provide forgiveness and redemption. And notice what He says here. Plentiful. And with Him is plentiful redemption. So His ability to redeem is abundant. There's enough for everyone, for every sin. God offers forgiveness once and for all through the blood of Christ. And if God fulfilled that great promise, He will be faithful to fulfill all of His other promises. Therefore, we are to put our hope in Him, to put our trust in Him. This is who God is. He's as forgiving now as He's ever been. He will always be the same forgiving God whose redemption will never be lacking. But know that there are no shortcuts in this forgiveness. You cannot just go from verse 1 to verse 8. There are no shortcuts to God's forgiveness. There are no detours to the extension of God's grace. But that's good news. Because this holy God offers forgiveness to those who don't try to hide their sin, their iniquities. They don't diminish their sin or rationalize their sin. Those who believe and confess their sin will find mercy. And so our sinfulness should be overwhelming. When we sin, it should break our hearts because we know that it breaks God's heart. We must be broken over our sin lest we be broken by our sin. And once broken over our sin, we are able to rejoice that we have a God with whom there is forgiveness, because with God there is a Savior. And if you have never turned from your sin and put your hope in the saving grace that is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you need to be broken over your sin and cry out to Him for mercy. Realize that you cannot stand before Him. That if you do not cry out for mercy, one day you will have to answer for your own sin, and no one can stand before Him. But if you are a believer this morning, no matter what you're facing in your life today, here's where we stand in the timeline of redemptive history. We're like the psalmist. We're waiting. We're waiting for the day when Christ will return a final time and He will consummate His kingdom. He will fulfill everything, make all things new. He'll once and for all deal with sin. Church, are we numb to that fact? That a day will come when He will completely do away with sin. We can't imagine a world like that. He will do away with sin, no more sorrow, no more pain that is caused from living in a fallen world. And so the psalmist was looking forward to a day of complete redemption from the penalty of sin, which we have in Christ. And so we look forward to that day of complete redemption from the presence of sin. And we do so like a watchman looking for the sunrise, looking for dawn. And so until then, we have confidence in Him, and we encourage others in this hope as well. Let's pray.